Well, please turn with me to our sermon text for this evening as we continue our study of John's Gospel. Our text for this evening is John chapter 8, verse 12. Just one verse this evening. John 8, verse 12. This verse obviously belongs to a larger pericope, but there's so much in it that I thought it would really be useful for us and helpful for us to just focus in on this one verse. We will look at it in its broader context next week when we look at the bigger passage of which it is a part. But tonight, just John 8, verse 12. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, before we begin our study of this verse, I do want to take a few moments to explain why I've skipped over a section. If you come to evening worship regularly, you'll note that we kind of skipped over that previous pericope, the story of the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, if you're using an ESV Bible, or if you're using pretty much any other modern translation, like the New American Standard, or the New International Version, or the New Living Translation, you'll see that they all handle this text in the same basic way. And the ESV is really representative of that. There are little slight variations, but in general, they do the same basic thing. What the ESV does is it puts these verses in double brackets, and then it inserts a note in the body of the text just above it that says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Now, in doing this, the translators are saying something to us, obviously. They're communicating here, and they're saying that they do not think that these verses were a part of John's original gospel. That's what they're communicating. Even the double brackets communicate that because of how those are used in the Greek New Testament. That's employed there and in the apparatus that tells us what they mean. So it is the judgment of modern translators that these verses were inserted by a later copyist. Now, why are the translators doing this? Are they kind of like following Thomas Jefferson's lead? Are they intent on just cutting out portions of the Bible? You may know about the Jefferson Bible. He cut out everything of the New Testament except for the ethical teaching of Jesus. So no miracles, nothing like that, because we're enlightened people. We can't, you know, be so foolish to believe that that really happened. But the ethical teaching was there, you know, for Jefferson. Is that what they're about? Are they trying to remove part of the Bible? No, that's not what they're doing. They're simply acknowledging that, look, the available manuscript evidence that we have discovered has a discrepancy, and we're forced to make a decision on this matter, and this is the decision that we have made. So there are manuscripts that do contain this section. In fact, there are many manuscripts that contain this section. However, almost all of the oldest manuscripts do not contain it. And so the question then arises, which manuscripts, which copies, are more likely to be representative of what John originally wrote? Now, there are several other places in modern Bible translations where we find the translators coming to the same basic conclusion. And to cite the two most obvious examples, the traditional ending of the Lord's Prayer is not included in modern English translations. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." If you look for it in the ESV, the NIV, any modern translation, it's not there. They relegate it to a footnote. for the same reason that they're doing what they're doing here with this larger section. And then also, the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark is treated pretty much in the same manner as John 7:53 through 8:11. If you turn to the end of Mark 16, you'll find that that section from verse 9 onward is bracketed off and marked with a note, very similar to the note that we have in the body of the text here. So, it's important for us as Christians to understand what's going on here. And one of the reasons why it's important for us to understand is because these examples are sometimes cited by critics of Christianity in their attempts to discredit the Bible. And they'll argue, look, you don't even know what's in your Bible. You can't come up, you've got some Bibles, the King James, that have these verses, and modern Bibles don't have them. How can you be certain of anything that the Bible says? We don't have anything to fear from those critics. We can readily acknowledge, we can be honest about the fact that there are differences in the ancient copies. The Holy Spirit did not inspire the copying process, just as he did not inspire the translation process. And so there are differences. There are errors. There are changes. There are additions. There are subtractions. Yes, that's true. We can look at the evidence there. But we should also point out to anyone who tries to use that, anyone who tries to weaponize that against the Bible, we should point out the fact that, number one, the fact that we have so much manuscript evidence is very significant and is actually quite helpful because it gives us such a body of material to work with. But then second, we should point out that it is almost always easy to see which of the options reflects the original. You can almost always figure out what happened. It's some kind of a slip of the eye. Have you ever been copying something? Maybe even out of your Bible, maybe where it has the same phrase a couple times in a row and your eye skips down, a line and you actually miss a line. Copyists did that sort of thing too. So those kinds of things, or maybe even a smoothing of something out, we can almost always figure out what happened. Now, it's true, there are some rare instances where the decision is not quite so clear, and it's a little more of a debate among the biblical scholars to determine which is more representative of the original, more likely to have been the original. But the thing is, in all of those instances, the manuscript differences don't really have any effect on any biblical doctrines. So it doesn't destabilize the Bible. Now, when it comes to the account of the woman caught in adultery, the evidence in support of the decision made by modern translators, like the translators of the ESV, is strong. As the note in the ESV text says, these verses are not included in almost all of the major early manuscripts of John's Gospel. And so you would think, that the earliest manuscripts, there's less time between when they were written and when the original was written. There's less time for errors, corrections, emendations, to creep into the text. And so the earlier texts are generally regarded as more reliable. And so the fact that this passage is not there in those earliest manuscripts is significant. Also, the early church fathers do not include these verses in their commentaries on John's gospel. That's significant. So they're working with a text that apparently doesn't have this, right? And then also, no Greek-speaking church father cites this passage before the 10th century, which means it was unknown to the eastern half of the church for almost 1,000 years. And then lastly, and I think very interestingly, some of the ancient manuscripts that do have this passage actually put it in other places. They put it in other places in John's gospel, and in one instance, in the gospel of Luke, in an entirely different gospel. So for these and other reasons, most modern interpreters conclude that these verses were not part of John's original gospel. And if they're not part of John's original gospel, well, then can we consider it scripture? And should we be preaching on it? And of course, you know, if you don't think it's scripture, then you shouldn't preach on it. And that's the conclusion that I've come to. Now, I would not, you know, criticize somebody who did choose to preach on it. Because, again, this is a judgment call. An argument can be made for seeing it as original. I just haven't been persuaded. Perhaps one day I will be, and you'll find me preaching a sermon on this. You know, but and really, even if it's not original, it may very well be relating something that really happened. It doesn't really contain anything that's problematic doctrinally. I think that we can have some leeway on this matter. But at the end of the day, every minister is going to have to make his decision when he comes to a passage like this. We have to evaluate the textual evidence, and we have to decide if we can in good conscience say, this is the Word of God. So I just want to explain that in deciding not to preach on this passage, I'm going along with a decision made by the modern English translations, by the majority of evangelical interpreters. So we turn our attention then to John 8:12. Now this is one of seven metaphorical I am statements made by Jesus in this gospel. There are a couple of other I am statements made by Jesus, but they're absolute. He simply says, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am, for example. But these are seven statements where he says, I am this, I am that. So these are statements of self-identification. He's using something as a metaphor to explain to us who he is, what his identity is. So we came across the first of these I am sayings back in chapter 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. Now, in chapter 10, there's two more of these sayings. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And then later in that chapter, he says, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then in chapter 15, I am the true vine. Now, those sayings provide a helpful summary of who Christ is. And each of them repays our careful meditation. It'd be well worth your time to memorize the seven I am sayings from John's gospel. Any ministerial candidate would be wise to memorize the seven I am sayings before being examined by a presbytery. It's likely to come up in a Bible English Bible exam. Well, in this evening's sermon, we're going to look at Jesus' saying, I am the light of the world, and we're going to consider what it means for our Lord to identify himself in this way. So Jesus' declaration, I am the light of the world, comes soon after the invitation that he issued in chapter 7, where he urged those who thirst to come to him and drink living water. Now, we noted in last week's sermon that it was significant that Jesus spoke those words about being the source of living water in that context. He spoke them during the Feast of Booths. Now, one of the features of that feast was a water-pouring ritual that commemorated God's provision of water for the Israelites in the wilderness. So that was really in the background of Jesus' statement, saying that he is the source of living water. Now, the reason why I mention that is because Jesus' claim here to be the light of the world also has a background in the Feast of Booths. During the Feast of Booths, there were four huge lamps that were lit in the temple court that was known as the Court of Women. And this was done in order to commemorate how the Lord had led the Israelites through the wilderness by the pillar of fire at night. Remember, the Feast of Booths is commemorating that period when God was with his people in the wilderness, when they were living in booths or tabernacles. Now, one Jewish source says that the light from those lamps that were lit up in the court of the women, these were massive lamps. that the light from those lamps was so bright that it illuminated every courtyard in the city of Jerusalem. So it was effective. It made the point. So in light of that, no pun intended, in light of that, when Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world during the Feast of Booths, you can be certain that people would have picked up on the connection. They would have, the lamps, you're identifying yourself with that. Now think about that for just a moment. You know, light in the wilderness. Who was the source of light for God's people in the wilderness? It was God, right? Now, light is a very important symbol in the Bible in general and in the Old Testament in particular. Psalm 27, as we saw it with our call to worship this evening, begins with the words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And then there's also the well-known verse from Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And there are also a number of references to light in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 9, for example, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." So that Old Testament background, paired with the lamp lighting ceremony that was such a prominent feature of the Feast of Booths, tells us that Jesus was really making an extraordinary claim when he called himself the light of the world. He was calling himself God. This was a claim to deity. God is the light that shines forth in blessing upon his people. God is the source of all truth, all goodness, beauty, blessedness. This is a claim to deity. God is the one who spoke the light into existence at the beginning of the world. And so it really is quite a claim for Jesus to make. Now, Jesus was also making a messianic claim in calling himself the light of the world. Through Isaiah, the Lord foretold the coming of the Messiah with these words, "I will make you as a light for the nations." And then in Luke's gospel, Simeon, remember the old man Simeon, when Jesus was dedicated at the temple, Simeon took the child, the Christ child, in his hands, and he praised God by speaking of this child as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And interestingly, we can see the connection between those two passages and our text here, John 8:12, by noting that Jesus speaks of himself here as the light of the world. He doesn't say he's the light, he's merely the light for the people of Israel. No, he is the light of the world, light for the nations, light for the Gentiles. His coming marked that point in redemptive history when the message of salvation would go beyond the confines of Israel and be extended to the ends of the earth. And Jesus' words in this text also make it quite clear that there is no way for a person to come to saving knowledge of God apart from him. Jesus does not call himself a light of the world. He says that he is the light of the world. All other alleged lights are counterfeits. Jesus is the only true light. He's the only way for people who are mired in the darkness of sin to be reconciled to God. Well, the second part of Jesus' saying in verse 12 identifies the world as a realm of darkness. Now, in saying this, of course, Jesus is not speaking of literal darkness. He is speaking of spiritual darkness. And he makes the point that if a person is not following him, then that person is walking in spiritual darkness. Such people live in the darkness of ignorance, error, immorality. And that is the spiritual condition of every human being as long as they remain apart from Jesus Christ. Well, the world's spiritual darkness is quite evident to us, isn't it? You know, we hear about things that are taking place in the world around us and we just shake our heads. We can't believe the insanity sometimes. It seems especially the case in our day. We look around and we see so many things that are out of accord with God's truth. We see perversion, folly, greed, cruelty, wantonness, despair. Sin has brought so much devastation to this world that really it's no exaggeration to say that the world has been ruined by sin, has been plunged into darkness. Were it not for God's common grace and his restraining hand, the world would just collapse into utter chaos. And the thing is, things have always been this way since man's fall into sin. This is nothing new. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle, over a century ago. In ancient Egypt, Greece, and Rome, in modern England, France, and Germany, the same report is true. The vast majority of men neither see nor understand the value of their souls, the true nature of God, nor the reality of the world to come. Notwithstanding all the discoveries of art and science, darkness still covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. Well, there are various aspects of the spiritual darkness that pervades this world, and I think it's helpful for us to think through those different aspects. First of all, this darkness is an epistemological darkness. When we use the word epistemological, where we're talking about our reasoning capacities, our ability to know things. Now, it's certainly true that fallen man still possesses a general knowledge of God through the light of nature and through the conscience, which is a part of that light of nature. However, man suppresses that knowledge, and man is ignorant of all saving knowledge of God. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans 1 when he says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so Paul makes the point that man's spiritual ignorance is the source of all superstitions, all false religions, all false ideologies. So there's epistemological darkness, and then also the world's darkness is moral in nature. As it says back in John chapter 3, people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. They like the dark because they do dark things, and they like to have those things hidden by the darkness. Fallen man lives in the passions of the flesh. He follows the course of this world. He lives in defiance of the things that God has inscribed in nature. So in addition to moral darkness, there's also an experiential aspect of the world's darkness. Life in this fallen world is often characterized by a sense of gloom and despair. And that can lead to cynicism and hopelessness and fear. And that's why people prefer not to think about the things that are wrong with this world. It's pretty depressing. They'd rather immerse themselves in distraction than have to face up to the darkness. And we especially see that happening in our entertainment-oriented age. People just immersing themselves in all of these diversions so that they can be oblivious to the darkness that's encroaching around them. And then one other aspect of the world's darkness is its judicial nature. And we see this during the Exodus period, don't we? When one of the plagues of judgment that the Lord sent upon the land of Egypt was the plague of darkness. And we're told in the book of Exodus that that darkness was so thick that it could be felt. And the prophet Isaiah seems to be drawing upon that imagery when he says that the judgment of death is hanging like a veil that is spread over all nations. And only when the Messiah comes will that veil be removed. And then, of course, Jesus spoke of hell, the place of eternal judgment, as the outer darkness, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the dark fate that lies in store for all who die in their sins. So Jesus came into the world in order to set people free from the enslaving darkness of this world. That's what he means when he says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Our Lord has not left us stranded in the dark. In the words of J.C. Ryle, what the sun is to the whole solar system, the center of light and heat and life and fertility, that Jesus has come into the world to be to sinners. Now, even though Jesus has ascended into heaven, his light is always present with those who believe in him. By his indwelling Holy Spirit, he's always with us as our help, as our guide, as our light. Now, if we believe Jesus when he says that he is the light of the world, then we need to walk in his light. You know, if you have a source of light while you're traveling through a dark place that is beset with many, many dangers, you would be a fool not to make use of that light. Imagine yourself in some cavern somewhere. You have a flashlight. Say, no, I want to save my batteries, you know, but you're walking through. Who knows what could be in front of you? Without light, you're not going to be able to see all the pitfalls that lay before you on those dark paths. And that's a picture of our experience as we make our way through this dark world. Without Jesus, the human race is in spiritual darkness. How foolish it would be for us to try to chart our own course instead of following Christ. Well, what does following Jesus entail? I think we can think of it in a couple of different ways. For one thing, it involves trusting him, putting our trust in him, putting our faith in him entirely for our salvation, for one thing. But also, it means that we need to continue to trust him. Rely upon his promises. Trust that he will deliver us from all of our trials and temptations and not succumb to the gloom that can encroach upon us as life's trials arise around us. To continue to go to his promises, to trust. No, you are faithful. I put my trust and hope in you. And then also following Jesus means listening to him, and listening in the sense of obeying his voice. And that is, of course, why we need to be people of the Word. There's a connection between the Word and the light. In fact, Psalm 119, as we saw earlier, your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Yeah. Otherwise, without the Word, our minds and our ways will be conformed to the pattern of this world. And what do we know about this world? It's a dark place. So God's moral law, set forth in nature and in Scripture, is our guide for life. We're not to do whatever we deem best. We're not to go along with the world's ideas of what is right and true and good and moral and upright even. We're not to embrace the priorities and agendas that are held by the people of the world. Once again, J.C. Ryle says, to follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and entirely to him as our leader and savior, and to submit ourselves to him in every matter, both of doctrine and practice. Now, following Jesus is a serious endeavor. And when Jesus talks about it elsewhere in the Gospels, he talks about, you know, laying down your life for him, denying yourself in order to follow him. It is a serious endeavor, but we should never let ourselves think that it's a burdensome thing to follow Jesus. Now, that is a worldly way of thinking. Yes, fallen man sees the Lord's sovereignty as oppressive, But what does Jesus tell us about his yoke? He says that his yoke is easy. He says that his burden is light. And you know, you only have to think a little bit about what Jesus says here about the blessings that accrue to those who follow him to see that that is definitely the case. What a blessing it is for you to be able to approach life in this dark world knowing that you have the light of life. Unlike all the people around you, you're not left in ignorance. You're not mired in immorality. You don't have to grope your way through this life in doubt and uncertainty and worry and shame. You don't have to try to do what you can to ignore the facts around you because it's just too depressing. No, as a Christian, you've been brought into the light and you enjoy the blessing of walking in the light and having the light of God's countenance shine upon you. Well, the fact that Jesus is the light of the world certainly does not mean that non-Christians cannot gain any light from God's general revelation. They can, and they do. We don't have to deny that. But those insights are never enough to lead them to a saving knowledge of the living and true God. Listen to John Calvin on this as he's writing about pagan philosophers. He says, "Seeing, they saw not. Their discernment was not such as to direct them to the truth, but resembled that of the bewildered traveler who sees a lightning flash glance far and wide for a moment and then vanish into the darkness of the night before he can advance a single step. So far is such assistance from enabling him to find the right path." So apart from Jesus Christ, the glimpses of light that fallen man catches in this life are not going to do him any ultimate good. We all stand in desperate need of the light of Jesus Christ. And it is an unparalleled blessing for us to be told that we have in our possession that light. So let us resolve in reliance on the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit to walk in the light that we have been given in our Savior. Amen.